We're turning to the passage that we read together from Numbers chapter 5, the verses 11 through to the end of the chapter. And this is a most unusual portion of the Word of God. Some weeks ago I was going through the book of Numbers in my personal readings. I don't know how many times I've read the book of Numbers over the years. It must be many. I was reminded as I read these things of hearing my father preach on various chapters from the book of Numbers over the years, and how familiar these things can be to you. But I honestly couldn't say that I ever really noticed this solemn passage that we have before us this afternoon, where you see this sacrifice for jealousy. Now, in the week I was talking to my mother on the telephone, and I said to her, I'm going to study this passage out and preach on this, God willing, on Sunday afternoon. She said, well, where does that leave the people who aren't married? So I said, people like yourself who are widowed, you can look back to the past sentimentally. For those that are single, you can look to the future, hopefully. And it occurred to me afterwards that anyone who takes this passage as an excuse to give his wife a glass of water filled with dirt doesn't deserve the woman he's married to, no matter how bad she might be. But I said to her, when we get to the spiritual application, don't worry, there'll be plenty there for everyone. So this isn't just about marriage. There are practical things in this sermon this afternoon to do with marriage. Rachel and I, God willing, will be celebrating our 15th wedding anniversary in a couple of weeks' time. And as I look back over the last 15 years, I can tell you there's some things we've done very well and got right. I could tell you something else. There's some things we haven't done so well and haven't got right. And even this past week, we managed one night to fall out with each other and have a good old argument for a little while. And as only a married couple can do. We kissed and made up before the night came down, so we didn't let the sun go down on our wrath. When you turn to the Word of God, you read about Solomon. I love Solomon's writings. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And he was told by God, when he asked for wisdom rather than riches or power, he was told by God, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And God gave this man tremendous amounts of wisdom. It doesn't matter how you choose to interpret that promise. He was a very, very wise and clever man, blessed by God. Yet in Proverbs chapter 30, he wrote this. There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. Now, it's a long time since he was inspired to write those words, and yes, we can now understand flight somewhat. We can fly, and how many of us, we fly all over the world, don't we? In planes, and certainly in normal times, and with hearing about the flights planned for this place in the next year, certainly we understand flight. And there's still wonderful things like how a serpent can bend itself to get over a smooth rock. And we've made massive advances in our naval things. How a ship can cross the sea. We understand the science of that, and with GPS and all these things, the navigation is much easier than in Solomon's time. But can anybody understand love? Can anybody understand how a boy meets a girl and they fall for each other? My word, there is that many films about these things. It's unbelievable as people look at the different ways in which they do these things. We can say with Solomon, the way of a man with a maid is something that's too wonderful for us. When I was young and single, I was given some advice by people and grown up who were married, and I thought this advice is no help whatsoever. They said, when you meet the right person, you'll know. Well, I thought, that's not much help to me, is it? And having met Rachel and got married, I can tell you now, when you meet the right person, You all know that's about as good as we can get. And the Bible tells us that a good wife comes from the Lord, that a contentious woman is like the dripping of water on a very rainy day, but it doesn't tell us where bad wives come from. It's quiet about that particular point. Well, as you look at the secular historians and anthropologists, they would have us believe that marriage for love is only a recent idea, and that over the years people married for other reasons. Political reasons, we find that in the Bible, don't we? Making affinity, that means there was a wedding to seal a political allegiance between various kings. Others, it's for economic reasons. Historically, women couldn't own property. And think back to the Old Testament of Boaz and Ruth, and how Ruth had the inheritance with her. We'll come on to her a bit later. But essentially, they tell us that people didn't marry for love. My Bible tells me something a bit different to that. I've probably mentioned to you before about one of the earliest marriages recorded in history, that of Jacob and Rachel, and that was for love. Genesis 29, we read that Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favoured. And Jacob loved Rachel, and said, "I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to thee than I should give her to another man. Abide with me." And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. And they seemed unto him but a few days for the love that he had to her. Now that's romantic stuff, isn't it? That's better than you get in Pride and Prejudice, I know, I've seen it. Real romantic stuff. Jacob loving Rachel. But you know, it's a well-known expression. Love is blind, but marriage is an eye-opener. And when you read through the book of Genesis and you go on from how they met and how they got married, there's all this business of raising children comes up. And Rachel and Jacob got frustrated with each other because Rachel couldn't have a child. In Genesis 30 verses 1 and 2, we read that when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in God's stead? Who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb?" And we can all understand this if we're married for any length of time. The frustration that builds, where we each feel that the other is to blame for something, when it clearly isn't their fault. And so we're all sinners. A marriage has its problems, and two people, when they spend enough time with each other, pressures develop, frustrations develop, problems come, financial pressures, tiredness, illness, and just the passing of time. You look at the person that you met and married, and you think, wow, they've changed. One of my best friends, I was his best man and he was my best man, and his wife's been very ill with a bad back, and she had to have surgery on the back, which has helped her marvellously. And we were joking together on the telephone a few weeks ago, and I said to Peter, because Rachel's had some health issues as well, I said, "What happened to those young girls that we fell in love with and married?" He says, "I don't know, they seem to be getting old, but don't tell them, we'll be in trouble." And that's how time changes things. And you change as a person due to life's experiences. If you ever wanted an experience of a marriage gone wrong in the Bible, look at David and Michal, Saul's daughter. You read in 1 Samuel 18:20 that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. How nice. They got married. Problems came along, and we read years later in 2 Samuel 6:16, "And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart." The love that she felt for the young man David turned to despise and even hatred to this David trying to serve the Lord. How sad. And when you read further on in 2 Samuel 6, therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. And this is what's pertinent to our message this afternoon. A curse was brought on Michal, so she was barren. And if you read about the end of that marriage, it was sad. It was solemn. And really is an example of how things can go wrong. And these things serve as an introduction to the subject that we find in the passage that we read together in Numbers 5. And this has to be said, it's one of the strangest parts of the law of Moses. As you read it as a 21st century reader, it seems like something out of the Dark Ages, like a witch trial, doesn't it? And for us to truly appreciate what this is teaching us this afternoon, we need to think of it and understand the culture, the time, and not look at it simply in the judgmental way of the post-feminist age in which we're living in society standards today. As we look at this subject of the sacrifice for jealousy, we'll put our thoughts under three headings: an unhappy situation, a need for divination, and thirdly, the solemn application. Well, firstly then, an unhappy situation. Verses 11 to 14 pretty much tell us everything that we need to know. And it's simply this: that a husband has a cause to question the virtue of his wife, and he has grounds to suspect that she has committed adultery. Now, we have to say that this suspicion had to be something more than an insecurity of the man. You know, when we were first married, Rachel was a very jealous wife. She thought, because she loved me, every woman loved me. And so, whenever I spoke to any woman, she was getting jealous and funny about it, and I was getting all sorts of trouble when we got us alone later. I asked her driving down this morning, I said, you don't seem to get so worked up about these things 15 years later. Is it because you're old and wiser, I'm old and fatter, or you don't love me like you used to? She says, I'm definitely not going to go for any one of those options. I'm keeping quiet here because I'm going to get in trouble otherwise. So this wasn't some sort of just a feeling that the man had. This was something that had to have substance, and there was a real process that had to be followed, as we'll see in a few minutes. And in no way was the law of God to be used as a way a husband could abuse his wife. And the situation is sad. And the commentator Matthew Henry records what some of the Jewish writers have written about this. He wrote this: the rule they give is, if the husband have said unto his wife before witnesses, be not thou in secret with such a man, and notwithstanding that admonition, it is afterwards proved that she was in secret with that man, though her father or her brother, then he may compel her to drink the bitter water. But the law here does not tie him to that particular method of proving the just cause of his suspicion. It might be otherwise proved. In case it could be proved that she had committed adultery, she was to be put to death. But if it was uncertain, then this law took place. So what had occurred prior to this test actually being taken, this sacrifice offered, is the woman was having some sort of relationship with another man. Now, we mean relationship, don't mean romantic necessarily, but was in contact with a man. And they were having some meetings where they were alone and hidden from other people. And her husband had expressed his concern over this before other people and told her to stop doing it, because he was concerned about it, and it wasn't right. It was bringing dishonour to him. And the wife has ignored what the husband said. It doesn't matter why she ignored it. It doesn't matter, in one sense, if she thought, well, the husband's stupid for saying this, there's nothing going on, I'm going to do what I want. It didn't matter if she told the husband that he was being insecure and silly, and there was nothing going on, and she was just going to continue seeing this person. It didn't matter whether there was actually an emotional bond there, and the wife was falling in love with somebody different to her husband. It didn't matter if she was actually committing adultery with this person and hadn't been caught. If the husband had told her to stop having these meetings, and she'd carried on having these meetings, he was then in the position where he could bring her to the priest for this sacrifice and test. Wouldn't it be a solemn thing? I look at this as a husband and I think, what an awful thing to bring your wife in front of all of the Israel to the priest, to watch that priest mix up that concoction of dirt and water. This is the only place in the Bible you ever read of holy water, by the way. It's no particular sense of holy water in the sense the Roman Catholic Church teaches. It's just water set apart for a holy use. And he mixes up this concoction of dirt and water. And you've got to stand there and watch as she drinks that drink. And wait to see if a terrible curse, a physical manifestation comes upon her. Man, that's a bad place to be as a husband when a marriage has reached that point. The love has gone. The respect has gone. The marriage is in serious trouble. That's why they've come to this place. And our minds as Christians, if we're thinking about this situation, should go to the New Testament teachings for husband and wives in 1 Corinthians 7, where we read, "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." Now these verses are particularly speaking about the marital relations that are unique to marriage. I don't plan to put it any more explicitly than that. And what it's teaching in these verses is that a husband has the right to expect his wife to enter into those relationships with him to meet his emotional and physical needs. And likewise, the wife has that same right and expectation on her husband. And it's a form of theft, it's defrauding, if either the husband or the wife doesn't do that. And if the person doesn't want to do those things, they should never have got married in the first place. That's what the Bible is teaching simply there. But it also sets something else here. And that is the sense in which the power is over the body. And we are not free to conduct ourselves as we like, if it makes our husband or our wife uncomfortable. Now, I've found in 15 years of marriage that we have different instincts about things. And in different situations, we discuss how we feel about things. Sometimes my instincts are better than Rachel's, and sometimes Rachel's instincts are better than mine. And sometimes when you meet somebody of the opposite sex, you can think that meeting is innocent and fine. Like if I met a woman at a church somewhere and think, oh, well, that's fine, just a friendly sort of lady. Along comes wifey and she says, no, you've got to watch out for that lady. She's trouble. We had this experience once when we were first married. And Rachel was right, it turned out, with that woman. There's a whole load of gossip about her having previously had an adulterous relationship. And it's good to listen to the other person. And there are some simple principles here that I would give to any couple, is that we are not to have any friendship or contact with a member of the opposite sex that our husband or wife is not aware of. That we're not to continue that relationship if our husband or wife isn't comfortable with it. Because it's a source of grief. It's a source of pain to that person. And the third thing is that any relationship we do have must be conducted without the appearance of evil. We're told to abstain from all appearance of evil in Thessalonians. And so we shouldn't be alone with that person, except in the most extreme of circumstances, such as it was unintentional, or there was a desperate need for someone's safety, or something like that. Because there shouldn't be the opportunity to commit adultery. My friend, do you know what an adulterer looks like? Have you ever seen an adulterer? I've known several adulterers over the years. And they are not the people you think they are. They're often quite ugly people, unattractive people who tie each other together. People you'd never think would commit adultery are adulterers. And the fact is, every single one of us in this room has it within us. We have the lust in our flesh. We have the old nature within. We all have the propensity to become an adulterer if we're not careful. And this is why we should be careful to keep our hearts and to protect our marriage vows. Now, jealousy can be a terrible thing. But you know, jealousy, when it's a loving jealousy, isn't a vice. It's actually a virtue. It's right to want to continue your relationship with your husband or wife, to protect that relationship, to protect that person. And it's right that you shouldn't want them to have relations with other people the same as with you. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And the picture there is that Paul is saying, I am jealous over the Corinthian church to protect your honour, to protect your virtue, that you might be presented to Christ on that great day, having been guarded against much sin. We have an idea today that jealousy is always a bad thing. But my friend, it's a loving thing when it's in the right way. That sadly isn't the case in Numbers 5. Well, secondly, we see here with this couple the need for divination. Can you imagine what the home life was like leading up to this situation where they had to go to the priest for a couple? It would have been horrendous. It would have been horrific. The man is convinced that his wife's committed adultery. The woman is swearing her innocence. Both going out of their minds because they can't prove to the other the truth of the situation. There is no winner in this situation. It's just two people butting heads against each other constantly. And so the man has to go and take the wife through this terrible thing. Solomon wrote in Song of Solomon chapter 8 verse 6, "Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath the most vehement flame." Doesn't that speak very well of the situation here in Numbers chapter 5? Of how there is this burning anxiety, this anger in the part of the husband against the wife. And you can see this, can't you, as you mentioned David and Michael, when things started to go wrong in the marriage, how wrong that they can actually go. You know, it's incredible, wasn't it, during 2020, when we had the lockdowns brought down on us, and all the worry there was for people, and the stress there was for people, and all the, in a sense, coming together. As you know, most of you, we live in Master Mortain, which is where Captain Tom, who came to prominence during all this period, lived. He lived just over the field at the back of us, just across the road from our butcher. It's a nice little village, nothing like London, I can promise you, when you come to Master Mortain. And what a sweet place it was. And there was a great sense of which the nation came together. And whether we appreciated it or not, with the vote clapping for the NHS and all these things, there was a sense of camaraderie. As a nation united, neighbour helped neighbour, our neighbour helped us where we had to isolate to get food. There was this helping each other out and in a sense looking out for one another's welfare. And that was a nice and good thing that came out of the early days of the pandemic and the lockdowns. But you know, there's another side to all of this. They're locked in their houses together. Domestic violence increased exponentially. And spousal murder went up by a massive percentage, as there was no outlet for couples, as they were suddenly locked up together and drove each other crazy with their various frustrations. The wife, although her conduct had been unloving, not to mention disrespectful to her husband, protested her innocence concerning her adultery, and there being no other way to prove her virtue, she had to rely on the miraculous intervention of God in a test that had to be performed. Matthew Henry goes on to say how the Jews wrote about this. He says, the Jews say that the priest was first to endeavour to persuade her to confess the truth, saying to this purport, dear daughter, perhaps thou wast overtaken by drinking wine, or wast carried away by the heat of youth, or the examples of bad neighbours. Come and confess the truth, for the sake of his great name, which is described in the most sacred ceremony, and do not let it be blotted out with the bitter water. If she confessed, saying, I am defiled, she was not put to death, but was divorced and lost her dowry. If she said, I am pure, then they proceeded. Well, you might be thinking to yourself, was there a similar test for a man suspected of adultery? And the answer is no. Now, you're quick to judge, I'm sure, thinking, that's a bit unfair, isn't it? Well, no, actually, it's perfectly logical. As we said at the beginning, you've got to understand the culture. And you've got to remember, this is Israel. And every family in Israel, apart from the Levites, were given property after the conquest of Canaan. And this property was seen as a man's inheritance from God. If you think back to the book of Ruth, when Boaz went to the near kinsman who had the right to Elimelech's property, but it meant marrying Ruth and raising sons that bore Mahlon's name, the man responded, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. And this man clearly didn't want to confuse his family's inheritance with that which had been Elimelech's. We only have to look back in history to find examples of forced marriages, adulterous affairs, and even rapine used to steal heritages from husbands and pollute lineages. Even in our own English history, you'll find there have been these things in the past. And the husband, either out of rage or a broken heart, would bring this most humble of sacrifices, the barley meal. It was crude, it was unburnished, there wasn't to be any oil or frankincense. It was for his wife who had brought this dishonour unto him. And this priest would take the dirt and add it to the water and pronounce a curse. And the wife would consent to it by saying, Amen, Amen. And they would drink this water. Now the water itself, it wouldn't do anything like what's being described in this passage. Drinking a bit of dirty water, well, it might make you have a dicky stomach, but that's about the extent of it. What was expected here was an act of God. And various ways we can look at this, swelling of the belly and the rotting of the thigh. But it's generally interpreted as this, that she would be rendered childless or barren, which of course was a great dishonour to a Jewess. But sadly for this couple, it's the only way they'll be able to gain their peace at home and to work out what's going on. Well, finally then, the solemn application this afternoon. As the Church of Jesus Christ, the Christian has the most jealous of husbands. The Lord Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. We read from a couple of verses in Exodus, Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, that's idols, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Later we read, For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Now, if I asked you the names of God, you'd come up with all different names from the Bible. I wonder if you'd say jealous. It describes the core of who God is. This is why we said earlier that loving jealousy is a virtue, not a vice. It's not always a bad thing. And the children of Israel were told they weren't to have other gods before him. They weren't to go in the way of the heathen nations round about. They were rather to be holy and sanctified to him. And that way they were to be faithful to him. Because he is a jealous God. In the New Testament age, in the Christian age, we read in James chapter 4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." What does it mean to be the friend of the world? What do you think that means? It means somebody who holds close to the world. It could be friendships, which come to mind when we read that verse. Friendships with people that we have. But it can also speak to us concerning our loves. The things that we spend our time on. The things that we are entertained by. And what James is teaching here, through the inspiration of God, is that to love these things drives us away from God. It's a form of a spiritual adultery. Just the same as we're looking at here in Numbers 5, where you have the marriage relationship. The verse that precedes that verse in James chapter 4 is James chapter 4 verse 3. "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." And here you have a situation where those that profess to be Christians, those that profess to be the bride of Christ, when they pray, he can't answer their prayers. And the reason that he can't answer their prayers is because they don't love him. They're not faithful to him. They have these friendships with the world. They have these dalliances with the world. And in the context here, we can apply this particularly to the principle of secret sin. The idea that you think you can do things when you're alone that nobody sees and nobody knows. And you forget God knows. You forget that as a Christian, the Holy Spirit is within. When you enter into those things, you grieve him. And he leaves you. Goes away from you. You forget the effect that sin has on God. He can't be in its presence. And so this leads, just like this woman, this wife, in Numbers 5, will be left barren. The effect is that the Holy Spirit leaves us. Our prayers are unanswered. We can't be fruitful as Christians. We are barren. We're told, aren't we, to go into the world and make disciples of all nations. How can we do that if we're barren? We're described as being bearers of the fruits of the Spirit, the fruits of righteousness in other places. Well, if the Spirit's left us, we're barren. As you look around the churches today in this country, and you see the dwindling numbers of people, and you see the dwindling interests, and you see the openness of those that oppose the Word of God in saying what they say, you see that the church today is barren. And the reason for that is simple. The Christian is in a state of friendliness with the world, that we are compromised. We are living for pleasure, for sin, for vain things, rather than living for him. Well, we're thankful that James also gives us the remedy to these things in chapter 4, verse 7 to 10. "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And the simple truth is this. The answer to our barrenness is to be faithful to Christ. It's a simple thing. It really isn't any more way I could put it. It's even more difficult, really. That if we don't walk with him, if we're not faithful to him, he'll leave us. And the Holy Spirit will depart from us. We'll lose our comfort and we'll lose the joy of our salvation. But rather, we need to heed Paul's epistle to Colossians, where he writes in chapter 3, verse 1, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry." My friend, when we are living for the pleasures of the flesh, when we are living simply for the comforts of this life and its comforts and its pleasures, we're not being faithful to Christ. But just like the Israelites when they went to bow down to the idols, we're just like them when they got involved in the ritual fornication and they offered up their babies to be sacrifices. It's a dreadful, dreadful sin. And we lose our relationship with Christ. It causes division. It causes grief. It causes pain, because Christ loves us. He cares for us. He is even now the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He sees and knows our sin. He's grieved by our sin, as is his Holy Spirit. Oh, my friend, if we want to be fruitful Christians, we need to be faithful to our husband, Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Amen.